Good morning, brothers and sisters. Lovely to be here with you. Warm one today. We've been looking at the story of Esther over the last several weeks. A wonderful short book in the Old Testament. And we've come to that point in the story where finally Esther has to risk everything to reveal who she really is. The queen of the Medo-Persian Empire was a Jewess, and King Ahasuerus had never known. So I want to do the story so far in summary form, because it may well be that you're here for the first time and I want to catch you up as much as I am able. The Jews had been exiled from Jerusalem and lived for nearly a century scattered through the Medo-Persian Empire. And that empire extended all the way, we've learned, from India to Ethiopia and up through Greece. It was huge, very powerful. Esther had lived under the care of her uncle, Mordecai. And then King Ahasuerus made her his queen on the basis of a most extraordinary competition. They lived in Susa, the capital of the empire. And we're talking about some 400 to 500 years before Jesus. The great danger for Esther, for Mordecai, and in fact for all the Jews, was a man named Haman. Now, Haman was an Agagite, a people who had been at war with the Jews for generations. And Haman was furious at Mordecai because Mordecai would not bow down to him at the city gate. Now, Haman had the ear of the king, and he wanted to destroy not only Mordecai, but Jews throughout the empire. So, Haman convinced King Ahasuerus to write an edict sent through the empire that the Jews could be plundered and killed on a particular date. And that date was nearly a year away. Mordecai sent a message to Esther telling her she must help her people. Esther agrees, even though she is terrified, even to say that she herself is a Jew. And Esther requests that the king attend a banquet with her. She invites Haman to join them. Now, meanwhile, Haman has built a massive gallows on which he intends to hang Mordecai, Esther's uncle. In a strange twist of events, however, Haman is humiliated when King Ahasuerus remembers that Mordecai had done good for him and saved him from an evil plot. And King Ahasuerus required Haman to honor Mordecai. Nevertheless, the king's edict stands. Jews throughout the empire will be annihilated. And this, of course, includes all those Jews back in Jerusalem, those who had gone back to Jerusalem from exile. And at this point, they are at their most vulnerable from the enemies that surround them. And if that happened, then the promises of God, the promises to Abraham that is blessing to all the earth through the Jews, the promises to David that there would be a Messiah who would come to rescue God's people, the covenant of God made with Israel at Sinai, all would come to nothing if the Jews were all wiped out. So, here we are in the palace in Susa. King Ahasuerus, Esther, and Haman, all indulging in gourmet food and expensive wine and a whole lot of small talk. What will Esther do? Well, for the third time, King Ahasuerus asks Esther, "What is your wish, my queen? What is your request? You shall have it up to half my kingdom," which we've learned is simply code for, "I'm feeling very generous." And this is now the second banquet. Esther has been holding back. And by now, the king's curiosity is greatly aroused. What is it that Esther is after? And then finally, Esther comes out with it. Chapter 7, verse 3. If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, you notice the courtier's language, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed and annihilated. The queen's life threatened? Well, the king wants to know, who has dared to threaten his queen? Now, his concern, we have to understand, is not really for Esther at this point. That would be to think too highly of this king. Rather, if ever there was a threat to the king's honour, if ever there was an insult to the king's dignity, well, it was to threaten his queen. Who has done this? And Esther's answer, this vile Haman, a foe and an enemy. And she means here not simply an enemy of the Jews, but she is revealing Haman as an enemy of the king. Well, Haman promptly has a sack put over his head and he's removed from the king's presence. And then he is hanged on the very gallows that he had constructed for Esther's uncle, Mordecai the Jew. Which brings us to Esther chapter 8, verse 1. On that very day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, I want you to notice something here. What we have here is a victory for Esther. Haman is destroyed. Esther is honored. She is elevated. The tables are turned. However, it is not yet a victory for God's people. They have an appointment with death by the sword coming up in just a few months' time. There must be a further salvation. And that is exactly then what we find in chapter 8. Esther must now come before the king once more. She must intercede on behalf of the Jews, the covenant people of God. And so we come to Esther chapter 8, verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. But there's a problem. For an edict by the king of Medo-Persia cannot be revoked. This was the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Couldn't be undone. It's against the law. It's gone out. It's too late. Enter Mordecai. Mordecai had already shown himself loyal to the king by revealing an earlier plot against the king. And now, on Esther's recommendation, the king gives Mordecai his signet ring, which basically empowers Mordecai to write and seal documents in the name of King Ahasuerus. Mordecai then sent a further decree throughout the empire, and it said, chapter 8, verse 11, the king allows the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them. So here they are, the Jews. They are allowed for one day, the very day when the enemies were planning to attack and destroy them. They were allowed by the laws, by the king's decree, to defend themselves and to kill their enemies. What's more, Mordecai rose to power and was given even the second place that is just under King Ahasuerus, and the Jews had his backing. So they now had the backing of the governor of the empire itself. You might imagine the relief, the celebrations of the Jews at this second edict completely turned the tables on their enemies. That brings us up to date with the story. It's a great story. It's even better because it's a true story. It's fun to preach. It's intriguing to listen to. But it's like Jesus' parables. You have to ask, what is it really about? And why has God given it to us in the Old Testament scriptures? What is it there for? What is the deeper meaning? Now, at this point, we have to grasp two things. The first is this. The Esther drama repeats and follows patterns that we have seen earlier in the Old Testament. Secondly, Esther, along with these other accounts, set up the final climactic heavenly drama, that is the gospel. I want you to imagine, perhaps with me, dressmaking. It's not something I have a great expertise in, but I think I know enough just to give you this illustration. You might want to think about Old Testament stories as the patterns which lay out the shape of a beautiful dress which is yet to be put together. Or perhaps you might imagine the Old Testament stories, they're like models of a building made long before the building itself is constructed, but you can see what the building is going to be like from the models. I think perhaps the best of all, you could say that the Old Testament stories are like rehearsals for the great drama of the gospel which was yet to come. The rehearsals are played out on the earthly stage, but the final gospel drama is played out on a cosmic stage that faces both heaven and earth. So what is the shape? What is the pattern? What is the dramatic story that we are looking for in these rehearsals? Now, sometimes the order is going to be a little bit different, but broadly, the pattern goes like this, and I've written it out for you on those outlines. First, there is a dire threat to the life of God's people. Second, an unlikely Savior is raised up to a place of great authority. Thirdly, this Savior identifies with God's people. Fourthly, the Savior wins a decisive victory on behalf of God's people. Fifthly, there is nevertheless an ongoing battle remaining for God's people, and yet victory is assured. And sixthly, you're going to have to write this one into the points because I thought of it after I wrote the points out. God's promises stand firm. That's point number six there. God's promises stand firm. Now, this is the pattern we see again and again in the Old Testament. You take, for example, I'm going to give you three illustrations here. Take the story of Joseph. Now, you've got to, at this point, you've got to do the mental leap back in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son was Joseph, all right? So we're way back when there's only 70 Israelites, all right? With Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan. God's people, the family of Jacob, are threatened by death in a terrible drought and famine. Then secondly, God has sent Joseph ahead of the family to Egypt, where he's raised up to a position second only to Pharaoh himself. Sound familiar? Indeed, Joseph is given Pharaoh's signet ring. He has all authority in Egypt. Then thirdly, Joseph identifies with his brothers. You remember that amazing story where he weeps in front of his brothers and says, "Now this was God's plan for your good," despite the fact that they had sold him into slavery. Then fourthly, Joseph wins the approval of Pharaoh for the family to be cared for in Egypt. They are rescued through his intervention and his intercession. And then fifthly, however, Israel is not yet in the land that God promised to Abraham. That's going to be an ongoing fight. The story is not yet complete. And sixthly, God's promises stand firm. All right, now I want you to jump ahead 400 years with me to the story of Moses. All right, if you're not too familiar with your Old Testament, just go with the flow. All right, get the hang of it. All right, Moses. God's people still in Egypt are threatened by a new Pharaoh who never knew Joseph, and he wants to annihilate them by enslaving them and putting to death every male child. Second, God raises up Moses, and Moses identifies with God's people in Egypt. You remember the story of him killing one of the Egyptian guards. Now, Moses, in the end, is very reluctant to identify with God's people, but he does. Moses then is raised up to a position of huge authority, this time not even under Pharaoh, but over Pharaoh and against Pharaoh, Moses' authority dramatically demonstrated by all the plagues against Egypt. Fourthly, Moses wins a great victory against Egypt. Excuse me. The 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, the Egyptian armies wiped out in the Exodus through the Red Sea. All through Moses, not by the people. However, the Israelites still have to fight off the Midianites and later the Canaanites, and if they are to occupy the promised land, they have to continue to trust in God. But victory is assured. Why? Because God's promises stand firm. You see the shape? Third story. This is the story of David. We're jumping ahead another 400 years or so. And the Israelites here are in the land, the promised land of Canaan, and they're under dire threat, this time from the Philistine armies. Second, God raises up an unlikely savior. They're all unlikely saviors. A young boy, David, who identifies with Israel against the Philistines. You come against me in the name of your gods, but I come against you in the name of the Lord our God. This boy David wins a great victory against the Philistine when he kills Goliath. And then the Israelite armies continue to the battle against the now weakened Philistines. The Israelites must continue to trust in God, but victory is assured. Why? God's promises stand firm. All right. Come back with me to Esther. We've gone forward another 500 or 600 years when we get to Esther. The people have been in exile. Many of them still there in Persia and in Susa. So what's the pattern? Well, there is a dire threat to the life of God's people once more. The evil Haman has devised a way to annihilate the Jews by decree of King Ahasuerus. In less than 12 months, they will all be put to the sword. Now, notice that this decree cannot be revoked. Cannot be revoked. Second, a savior identifies with God's people. Esther is now the unlikely savior in this account, but she accomplishes this with her uncle Mordecai. They kind of function as a pair in this role together. Esther is brought into the king's palace as Queen of Persia. But it is almost impossible for Esther to identify with God's people, the Jews. It's a threat to her very life. She nevertheless must identify with them if she is to save them. So Esther identifies the Jews as my people. That was in our reading today. This is the first time she's broken through. My people. And the Jews, in fact, become her people from that point on. Then three, there is a decisive victory by the Savior on behalf of God's people. Esther wins her victory when Haman is hanged on his own gallows. And his property, significantly, is given to Esther. She is raised up. He is destroyed. Then four, the Savior is raised up to a place of great authority. So King Ahasuerus gives Mordecai his signet ring. Don't you love that? And that put Mordecai in charge of the entire empire. Fifth, there is an ongoing battle remaining nevertheless for God's people, but victory is assured. Mordecai cannot reverse the king's decree for death and the annihilation of the Jews, so he sends a further decree which gives them the right to fight back against their enemies and to put their enemies to death. And this is backed up by Mordecai's newfound authority. The Jews must continue to trust in God. They must continue to fight, but victory is assured. Why? God's promises stand firm. Now, the thing to understand is that these stories of the Old Testament, they're all rehearsals. They're the pattern. Rehearsals for what? And so now we come to the heavenly drama, the final reality, that is the gospel. So let's follow it through. First, there is a dire threat to the life of God's people. The great threat to God's people is the very decree of God Himself given back in the Garden of Eden. When you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Now, this is the decree under which all men and women stand. It is an appointment with death, both physical death and then eternal spiritual death, abandoned by God forever. Just like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, this sentence cannot be revoked. We must die. We need to be saved through death. Two, a Saviour identifies with God's people. The Saviour is always an unlikely figure. And our unlikely Saviour, of course, is Jesus. No great warrior, but a man come with all the weakness of human flesh and temptation and suffering. And he identifies with the people that he came to save. He became like us, one of us, born as a man, as a little child. And hence his baptism by John, an initiation into sinful humanity and yet without sin. Third, there is a decisive victory by the Saviour on behalf of God's people. Now, the decisive victory is unexpected. The Saviour dies. He's crucified. He now identifies with his people even in death. But as he saves us from death by his death for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, Satan loses his grip on us. And so Satan's plan is defeated, just like the plan of Haman against the Jews. Now Jesus' people are identified with Jesus. Jesus identified with us. We must identify with Jesus, name him as our Lord and Saviour, and we become Jesus' people, just as the Jews became Esther's people. Four, the Saviour is raised up to a place of great authority. You know where I'm going now, don't you? And this, of course, is Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death. But do not forget his ascension to the right hand of the throne of the Father. Joseph was given the signet ring of Pharaoh. Mordecai was given the signet ring of King Ahasuerus. Jesus is given the signet ring of God the Creator. Do you notice in many of these stories that the person raised up in authority is second then to the emperor or the king? Jesus stands under the authority of his Father, but he has been given all authority over human history, authority over your history, authority over my history, and authority to judge the living and the dead. And then fifthly, there is yet an ongoing battle. It remains for God's people, but victory is assured. So Jesus has already won the victory. And yet, while Satan is defeated, he still roams the earth looking for Jesus' people to tempt and to devour. He is defeated, but he's not yet bound in the pit of hell. So we wait for the day of Jesus' return when Christ's victory will be manifest, revealed, seen by all, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, where there will be no more temptation, no more sin, no more death. And in the meantime, we put our trust in Jesus, in the battle which we face day by day by day by day. Why? Because because God's promises remain firm. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to do the work now of application. And on the reverse side of your outline there, there are three questions. David's going to take them through them in just a moment, presently. Come on up, David. But I do want you to think carefully about particularly the question of the truth of the Scriptures. David, thanks.
Thanks, Bruce. Friends, what we do regularly here after our sermon is pause and have a moment that we call one thing. It's really helpful for us just to stop and solidify what we've learned, and also helpful for us and the people that we're with if we then communicate those things to other people. Now, normally we say to you, what's your one thing that you want to take away from the sermon, and then give you some time just to think about that and then... have at it with each other. Today we thought it might be helpful just to focus in on a couple of specific questions. So if you got your sermon outline, which is in the booklet you were given, on the back you'll see three particular questions. And so pick one of these. We're going to ask you in a moment to do the thing we normally do, which is once you've had a little think about it, turn to someone next to you and share with them what you're thinking. But have a think of one of these things and just consider, what would I say? Yeah, the world's going crazy at the moment, isn't it? Not just Trumping, but all the other stuff that's going on. In a world that looks like it's being torn apart, how can I actually have any clear hope? If someone tomorrow morning says that to me, how am I going to go, well, we're actually looking at Esther at the moment at church, and have a think about what that answer might look like. Maybe this would be a great one to think about. How can I actually know that the Bible is true? Isn't it just all made up stories? Maybe you want to have a think about how you might answer that question, or even if you could. And then finally, how could I simply share my confidence with someone else? What is it I've been learning about in Esther that would help me share my confidence in what God has done in Jesus with someone else? And who might that person be, since I'm plucking up the courage to do it? Have a moment. Have a think for yourself. Pick one of those three questions. Just have a think for yourself. What might my first stab at an answer be? And then in a moment, when you've had some time to think, I'm going to invite you to turn to someone you're sitting next to or sitting around you and just share with them what you think. Friends, if this is your first time with us, please don't freak out. It's going to be okay. You're next to lots of lovely, lovely people here at St. John's. And if your answer is, I don't know, yeah, this is all just new to me, that'll do. And it just gives them more time to talk. I'll be back in a moment to encourage you to be talking, but have a think about your answer.